keep reminding you that I'm teaching a class during the week up at Sunset on some of the same things we talk about here on Sunday night. I choose to talk about the same things here, number one, because it makes my preparation easier. But also, I think the things we're covering in that class are important for all of us to know. And as we continue our discussion or tonight about studying the Bible, I want us to start thinking about the fact that the Bible is made up of a number of different kinds of material. Professionals or the experts, the Bible scholars often refer to these different kinds of material as genres, G-E-N-R-E-S. You may not recognize that word, but it simply means that some of the Bible is made up of historical material, some of it is made up of poetic material, some of it is made up in what's called wisdom material, some is prophetic, and a great part of the New Testament, in terms of number of documents at least, is epistolary, or made up of letters, epistles. And while the general principles for interpreting or understanding the Bible are the same kind of principles we would use in general to understand other kinds of human communication, just like in other kinds of human communication, each special genre or kind of literature has some special things you need to know about it. I intended to bring with me and just forgot to bring the beginning of that very famous piece of poetry by Edgar Allan Poe. Once upon a midnight weary, while I labored, and it goes on. You know right away when you start hearing that, you're not going to read this and understand it just the same way you would an article in the newspaper. It's not only poetic, it's filled with all sorts of other things that are a part of it. He's using English words, but he's putting his thoughts together in a different kind of way. The same thing is true about different parts of the Bible. God just used what we as human beings in other areas of our communication with each other often use to provide that kind of variety and give the appropriate container, if you will, for communicating thought. Sometimes poetry is the best thing. Other times letter is the best way. Sometimes history, or even, although we don't practice it, prophecy, suited God's purposes best. Tonight I want us to talk about just one of those kinds or genres, because to me, it's very fascinating, and maybe in some ways it's a part of the scriptures I love the most, and that is the narrative or the story part of the scriptures. A great portion of the Bible is written in story. It's not my place or our place to tell God whether he should have done it or shouldn't have done it that way. That's immaterial. That is how it was done. In fact, some 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. All of the book of Genesis, essentially. Great parts of Exodus, Numbers, small part of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two Samuels, the two Kings, the two Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Then you start moving over into the prophets and you discover some of them have pretty good sized sections of narrative in them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and even in the minor prophets, Hosea and Amos and Joel are ones that particularly come to mind. To me, some 40% just by volume of the Old Testament is narrative or story. When we get to the New Testament, it's a similar pattern. Now, the way the narrative is told might be slightly different, but you've got the Gospels and you've got Acts. Those are the narrative parts of our New Testament. And while we understand them and can understand them using the same general principles as other kinds of literature, such as believing that the author spoke what he meant to say, and that he used the ordinary language of his day to do it in, and he had only one thing in mind when he wrote it, and only one, and his message was initially to his first audience, and only secondarily to us, those kind of principles still apply. But there's some special things we ought to know about this kind of literature in the Bible. It's not written down anywhere in the Bible in so many words that it's this way, but observation tells us that this is true. And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit with us tonight. The Bible is somewhat like an anthology. I remember that word being used a few times when I was taking English in school. And an anthology was a collection of writings. They might all be of the same sort, of writings, like an anthology of short stories. But anthologies could also be made up of many different kinds of literature all brought together under one cover. And the Bible is an anthology in that way. God chose all these different means of literary communication to communicate to us. But think a little bit about these narratives. These stories that make up the Scripture, we often refer to as history. And that's true because they are historical. That is, they are real. They really happened. But they're not history in the same way we normally mean that books are history. They were not primarily written, it seems, for the purpose of just telling the history. History books are written for their own sake. They're written for the purpose of preserving what happened at some time in the past. The historical parts of the Scripture were not written just for that reason. They were actually written to tell not just a story, but to preserve a lesson or lessons. And that's different than just regular history books. When we look in the New Testament, or even at later places in the Old Testament, we will sometimes hear people of God recounting things from the Old Testament. Take, for example, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and he recounts in a very brief form the history of the Jewish people. At the end of it, he makes his point. And he says that was the point of those stories. And they didn't like the point, so they killed the messenger. When we read in Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, first one and then another of the stories of the Old Testament are referred to. They're not repeated, but they're referred to as we hear about these great people of faith of the Old Testament. But they're told and they're referred to for the purpose of pointing out the faith of these people. The first thing we need to realize is that Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Joshua and these books, while they are history, and we never turn loose of the fact they are based in reality and things that really happened, they were not written simply to be history. They were written instead to preserve a set of lessons. There's a point of view being presented there. Often we read the individual stories that make up these narratives and wonder, what's the point? That's often because we're trying to stare at the tree instead of seeing the forest. They all fit within the big picture. And some conservative Bible scholars talk about, and it's a term I hate to use, especially with us here, but I'll just say it one time, hopefully, and you won't hear it again. They refer to the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative. Oops, I said it twice. That thing means the big story of which all these other little stories fit in. The big story. And what is the big story of the Bible? The big story of the Bible comes on two levels. First of all, the big story is that God is involved in human history. I do not believe you can find a story anywhere in the Bible that does not involve that theme in it. God is involved in human history. And secondly, God wants to have a people of His own. Someone who follows Him. Someone who is devoted to Him. First, it's going to be Adam and Eve. And then it's going to be Noah. And then it's going to be Abraham and his family. And then it's going to be Jacob and his clan. And then it will be the Jewish people coming up out of Egypt. And then even after the destruction of the nation and carried away into Babylon, it's going to be the remnant. When we get down to the New Testament, it's going to be the church. And it's us today. So these two themes of God is at work in history and that God desires to have a people for His own are the big stories that tie all of these little stories together throughout the Scriptures. They all contribute to those two big pictures in one way or another. Because of that, that helps us understand why sometimes stories will be told and we don't hear any judgment passed on something evil somebody does. For example, we hear of Abraham lying about his wife and says, she's my sister. And no judgment is passed about whether that was right or wrong. And yet, it's because it's part of a bigger picture. It's not, the story isn't told just for us to have a morality story to judge about how wrong it is to lie. That wasn't the point of the story. It contributes to the bigger story. And there's many, many such examples of that. So, these stories all through the Scripture, old and new, what we're saying here, at first sound like it only would apply to the Old Testament, but it's just as true of the New. When we look at the Gospels, what are we hearing? God is at work in history. He desires to have a people of His own. That's what's going on in the Gospels. And He's doing that through Jesus. That is God at work in history. And He's working to prepare a people for Himself. In the book of Acts, that's what's happening. God is at work in history. And He is preparing a people for of His own. And so we need to keep that always in mind. At the end, we'll talk maybe just a minute about, so what's the lesson for us? If, you know, if we can see these big pictures going on all the time, but hermeneutically or interpretively, what are we supposed to draw out of those stories that are for us today? We need to be careful not to try to make them allegories. An allegory is which is a series of events or a thing in which there's one thing happening, but everything relates over to something totally different. It's sort of like telling a story on two completely different levels. And it takes away the historical aspect of it, first of all, which is wrong to do. But secondly, it implies that only people with special enlightenment can see beyond the obvious and get that secret meaning. And there's no indication God ever intended it to be that way. Is there not a... There are these greater themes going on through there? Yes. But that's not the same thing as saying they really are. There's two meanings going on. There isn't. There's just one. Now that meaning may have a particular application in a specific place and time, and yet it's part of a bigger picture of all time. As we look at these narratives, turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah is a nice, compact example of biblical narrative. We read through the Old Testament, and even as we look in the Gospels and the New Testament, we see some of the stories are fairly short. In fact, some stories are as short as just one or two verses long, and that's the whole story. Other times, the stories might be chapters and chapters long. And even other times, there are stories that are made up of stories, a whole collection of stories, like the Gospels, that make up the bigger story of that one writing. Jonah is a nice, compact book, just four chapters long. And yet it exhibits all the classic features of narrative in the Bible. And so as we talk about it, what we say about it, it will be true of essentially every part of the Scriptures. The first thing that often stands out to people who are reading the Bible maybe for the first time and don't have any particular persuasion faith-wise is, who's telling the story? There's always a narrator. He's the one telling the story. And yet, almost never is he identified. That's a characteristic of not only biblical narrative, it was a narrative, it was a characteristic of Hebrew narrative. We have still extant, in existence, some non-scriptural Hebrew Jewish writings from back at least as far as New Testament times and a little before. And some of them are narrative in form, and they exhibit the same characteristic, that they're told by a narrator who is seldom identified as to who he is. Now, we usually believe it's probably the one who's writing the book or whose name is attached to it. And so with Jonah, if I would say, who wrote Jonah? Most people just automatically assume, well, Jonah did. And yet Jonah never identifies himself as the author. But there's every reason to believe he is. Most of the stories are told in the third person. A few of them in the first. There's parts of the book of Daniel that are told in the first person, where he'll say, I, Daniel, did this. But most of the time, even he writes in the third person. That's typical of authors to write in the third person. So first of all, there's going to be a narrator. He tells the part of the overall story that suits the purpose he has. There's almost always more to the story than's told. And it's assumed, and it actually seems clear, that the narrator knows a lot more of the story than he tells. But he picks and chooses the part of the story that fits into the bigger narrative that he's trying to communicate. And so it is with Daniel. The whole thing, except for the conversational part of it, the dialogue part of it, is in third person. And there's a lot of other questions we'd like to have answered as we read it about why this or who's that. And we assume the narrator knew all of that, but he chose not to tell it because it wasn't essential to the story. So the first thing is to realize that the narrator is telling the story, and he's usually unidentified, and he chooses what fits his purpose in telling it. You may think, well, that's not fair. He's trying to reshape history or, modify history. You do it all the time. Every time you tell someone a story about something that happened to you, something you saw, you leave out the parts you don't think are important to the story you're telling, even though you know more than you're telling. That's the way humans tell stories. There's nothing wrong with that. But the narrator is the one in charge. And the story he tells is usually broken up into a series of scenes, almost little vignettes, into the overall thing that's happening. An example, getting outside of Jonah for a moment, is the Gospel of Matthew. We preached through that a few years ago here. The Gospel of Matthew, 28 chapters long, on one hand, covers from before the birth of Jesus until after his resurrection. We don't actually have him ascended in the Gospel of Matthew. It ends at that moment when he's about to. But it stops right there. And so that covers more than 33 years in time. And yet if you actually went through Matthew and took note specifically when Matthew mentions what day or what time this is happening and that, he only covers some 20 days in the life of Jesus in terms of talking about anything specific happening. All the rest of it is just covered in sort of a gloss. When it would say he went off and, you know, went over beyond Jordan and ministered there. And then next thing we know, 6 months later, he comes to Jerusalem, it says. And then we find out what he did on one day in Jerusalem. Those are the scenes, you see. He's choosing the scenery or the events he wants to cover in his story. That's true here in the book of Jonah. Jonah's made up of four scenes. Jonah trying to run away from God. Jonah being inside the belly of the fish. Jonah preaching in Nineveh. And Jonah sitting up on a hillside wishing he could die because God saved Nineveh from destruction. Four scenes. That's all there is in the book of Jonah. Four events. The whole story is told in that. That's the way almost all the stories in the Bible are told in terms of scenes. Now, if you go to Genesis, the first couple of chapters, it's all told in 7 days. The creation is presented that way. I'm not opposed to the idea. I choose to believe that God created the world in 7 days. But I know for sure the story is told in 7 scenes, that that's how he created the world. That is typical of all the stories in the scriptures, that they're told by a narrator in scenes. Now, something else we need to realize is they were not written to be read. They were written to be heard. We probably do the scriptures some injustice, especially the narrative sections, if we only read them, if we never hear them. You understand the difference? Think about how someone writes a biography of someone else that's intended to be read. It's usually going to be rather profuse. Lots of detail, lots of story, lots of pages. But what if someone is writing a biography of someone else that's going to be read for people to hear? It's going to have to be a lot more brief, isn't it? Going to have to just pick out the salient points, they call them. You're going to have to simplify your language. You're going to have to repeat some things so people can remember it better. You're going to have the opportunity, at least potentially, of the one doing the reading to use voice inflection, maybe even some body language as they read it and people listen to it, to make the story work or make the story have its impact. That's true of the Bible stories. They actually were written originally, it seems, to be read and heard. Didn't everyone have their own copy of the Bible? In fact, the chances that one family in an entire village would have a copy would be extremely small. People heard the Bible stories. They didn't read them. And they were written accordingly. Every once in a while, someone will come through our brotherhood who makes it their purpose to tell the Bible stories the way they were written. That is, they will have them memorized and they will speak them so people just listen. It usually has a profound impact on people. People suddenly hear things they didn't hear when they read it. And that's the way it was supposed to be. And so you may not feel comfortable, you know, doing that in right here with everybody else here, but next time you read the book of Jonah, read it out loud. Hear yourself or get a recording by someone else who's reading it. And hear the story as someone who hears it and not reads it. It will make a difference in the way. Understand? Suddenly you realize more of what the writer, the author, is trying to make his main points. That shows up sometimes in hearing something when we're so busy looking at the individual trees as we read it that we miss that. And so when they're written to be heard and not read, then you're going to be very brief. You're going to hit your main points. You're going to use some repetition. You probably will use some figures of speech and certain kinds of language that really paint a picture in people's mind of what's going on. Same way we tell stories to our children. They hear them a long time before they read them. The stories have characters in them. There's very few stories in the Bible that don't involve people. One notable seeming exception is the creation itself. And even then, it involves God. He's the one doing it. And at the end, the crescendo, the final scene, he creates man. And so there's that character as well. But in many others, there's characters are more clearly in view. In fact, they usually are the main focus. When we read about David and Goliath, the main focus of that narrative or that story is not the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, not even the battle between a young man and a giant. But the focus is between David and Goliath, specific people. And yet, because it's written to be heard, there's not a lot of character development. We don't get all this account. Well, David, you know, was about 5'6", and the giant was, we did hear how tall the giant was, didn't we? But beyond that, we don't find out whether his hair is red or black or brown. You know, we don't know whether he weighed 400 pounds or 600 pounds. You know, the writer leaves out a lot of that detail because the character development is not about their physical attributes, hardly ever. It's more about what kind of person they are in this story that's going on. It disturbs people sometimes that we can have four whole accounts of the life of Jesus and have scarcely a clue about what he looked like. That's because Matthew, Mark, and John were all Jewish, and they knew how to tell a Jewish story. In a Jewish story, you seldom even mention what a person looked like. It wasn't important. It was important to that person and his mother, but beyond that, it wasn't important in the story. Yeah, he probably looked like a Jew, and they knew what they looked like already. But that's why that's the case. And Luke tends to be the same way in his writing. He's a little more descriptive of some of the people, but not of Jesus himself. Because the main character, what's important about the main character, is what he's doing, not what he looks like. And so the story has a narrator, it has scenes, it's written in such a form as to be heard, not read. You've got characters, you've got a plot, there's something happening. And you're going to have a resolution of it. There's always going to be a resolution or bringing to a certain point in the story, which things change or things happen, and that's the end of that part of the story or the end of that story. You have dialogue. This is a very interesting aspect of it. I had not thought about this too much until when I was preparing for this class up in Sunset, is that most of the stories in the Scripture have dialogue, and the purpose of the dialogue is so the storyteller can tell his audience, his hearers, what's the important parts of the story. The dialogues are the important parts. Not necessarily the dialogue itself, but what the dialogue is talking about. And so in the book of Jonah, the book starts with God speaking to Jonah and telling him to go preach in Nineveh. Right away we have a dialogue letting us know this is the beginning point of the story. Jonah gets on board a ship and heads the other direction. While he's on board the ship, a great storm comes up. It looks like the ship is going to be sunk and all on board are going to be lost. And so we have more dialogue suddenly in which Jonah tells the men on board the ship that he's running away from God and this is why the storm is taking place. So they need to throw him overboard and that will relieve them of the problem. Well, they don't want to do that because they feel like they would be guilty of murder if that happened. And so they tried everything short of that and that didn't work. So finally they agreed and throw him overboard. But that dialogue lets us know the story has just changed. Something's changed about it. We hear Jonah admitting he knows what the problem is. We hear him saying he doesn't want other people to be held responsible for his sin. He sinks down into the depths and he's swallowed by a great fish. Chapter 2 begins. And the greater part of chapter 2 is Jonah's dialogue, actually prayer, to God. But it's dialogue, it's communication. In which he's praying to God and he's acknowledging God as God over all the earth. And the God who has the right to tell him, Jonah, what to do. And the God that needs to be praised and honored and worshipped. And at the end of that prayer, the fish vomits Jonah up onto the beach. You see, the dialogue has just helped us get to another part of the story. Jonah, this time, goes to Nineveh. When he gets to Nineveh, he starts preaching, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the entire sum of what we have of his sermon. We suspect he probably preached a lot more. The author only chooses to give us that much dialogue. But that's a key element in the story because it lets us know Jonah's doing what God told him to do and that the people are hearing that God's judgment is on them. And then we hear dialogue from the king of Nineveh, who hears the message, who repents, and calls on all of his people to repent. And if they'll repent, perhaps God will change his mind about destroying them. The dialogue pivots the story to go off in another direction again. And God does. God changes his mind. They have turned, so God turns. And he doesn't destroy them. Jonah's mad. Chapter 4 begins. He goes up on the hillside, the mountainside, outside of town, and watches to see if maybe their repentance won't last or God's won't, one or the other. And he says, I knew when I was running to Tarshish this would happen. Again, we're hearing dialogue all of a sudden. We're hearing him say, I knew when I tried to flee to Tarshish that if I came over here and preached this, that they would repent and God would change his mind and they wouldn't be destroyed and here this would happen. And so while he's complaining about what God has done, this is the same fellow who just a little while before down in the belly of the fish said, God, you have the right to tell me to do anything you want to and I need to do it because you're God and you need to be worshipped and honored. But now here's that same fellow complaining to God or complaining about God. And so even as he's doing that, the Lord says, have you any right to be angry? More dialogue. And then as he sets out there, a vine grows up and it's out in the sweltering sun. Nineveh is one of those places like Lubbock that the only trees that grow there are the ones people plant. They don't grow by themselves. These not very tall ones. They didn't in Nineveh either. So he's sitting out there in the broiling sun, and suddenly this vine starts growing up, and it grows up enough to cast a shadow over him, and he sits in the shade, and this was pleasant. But then a worm comes and chews through the vine down low, and it kills the vine, and it withers. He's back out in the sun again. And that's when Jonah says, it would be better for me to die than to live. He's just miserable all over, and he's having a real pity party right now. And then the story wraps up with dialogue with God, bringing the point of the whole story. God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? End of the story. There's all sorts of questions we'd still have. Did Jonah get over it? Did he start feeling better about the whole situation? It doesn't say. That wasn't the point to start with. See, here's a story. Narrator, characters, scenes, dialogue, but it's telling a specific story that fits into the big story of God is at work in history, and God desires a people of his own. In God's view, the people of Nineveh could be his people. In Jonah's view, and the Jews' view in general, people of Nineveh couldn't be. That's why the book was written, to bring to the Jewish people God's perspective on other people in the world. And so this is part of the nature of narrative in the scripture, not just in the book of Jonah, but all through it. When we hear these stories about Joseph, the young man, a regular brat seemed to be in some ways, goes through, there's a one story where he tells these dreams he's had to his brothers and how angry they were about that. Then we move on to the next scene is where he goes out into the field to find them one day on behalf of his father, and they take him and throw him into an empty pit. And when traveling merchants come by, they actually sell him into slavery to them and then go back and tell their father that he was killed by a wild animal, even present his clothing to their father with animal blood all over it so the father would believe the son was dead. But he ends up down in Egypt. He starts out a slave and he ends up second to the king himself down there. But then once he's second to the king, then there's this great disaster that's befallen that part of the world, and they're in the middle of a drought and a famine. And Joseph's own family, who knows nothing about him still being alive, determined that they need to go down into Egypt and see if they can buy some food just to stay alive. And there they come back together, don't they? See how the story's all working. God is at work in the history. And as fascinating as the story itself is, the bigger story is really the important one. And finally, the brothers see the error of their ways. They confess their sin to their father and to their brother Joseph. And everyone's reconciled. And God uses that to rescue his people. They'll spend many generations there and grow into a mighty nation. Then God will bring them out under Moses, but that's another story. That's how God has communicated what he's doing in our world. How are we supposed to understand these things? When we hear about David committing adultery with Bathsheba, when we hear about Abraham lying about his wife, when even this morning as we were talking about Solomon, as soon as he came to the throne and his father died, almost the first thing he did in very short order was to have three men killed. How are we supposed to understand those things? What kind of a lesson are we supposed to draw from them? Well, it says in Romans chapter 15, here Paul, Jewish himself, probably would have been a great Jewish rabbi until he became a Christian, actually quotes something out of the Old Testament. And then he says in Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, he wasn't saying that whatever was written in the Old Testament was all written back there just for us. In fact, it wasn't even written primarily for us. But he's just saying it was written for us as well. Now, that's called an ellipsis in language when you leave out a word, but it's implied. And I think it's clearly implied there. He's saying that whatever was written before our time was written for our learning as well. So that we, through patience and the encouragement of the Scriptures, that's what he says we should get out of these stories, is encouragement. How can we be encouraged about Abraham lying or David committing adultery? We're not encouraged by that. But we are encouraged that God is at work in history, that God overrules the affairs of men, that God is always at work saving and preserving a people of his own. That was true even when Abraham was not faithful. It was true even when David was not faithful. God was still faithful. That's the encouragement of the Scriptures. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, Paul talking, and this time he's writing to the Corinthians who weren't even Jewish, and yet they knew something of the Old Testament stories because Paul tells them about the time when the Israelites were coming through the wilderness and that they were accompanied by a cloud of smoke by day and fire by night. And when they got out into the wilderness and needed water, that water poured out of a rock. And Paul uses that as a comparison to the fact that we get our spiritual nurture from Christ today. And then he said to them in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then he said, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. We should not test the Lord as some of them did. And do not grumble as some of them did. And then again in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So again, Paul says, we need to see the big picture in these stories. That God intended by preserving them, not just to teach them, but then to teach us. That's why they were preserved, written down, as he says. There's a number of other passages in the New Testament that also talk about why the Old Testament was written. Paul talking to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. It's a very odd way for him to say that. He didn't say, growing up knowing the Old Testament Scriptures, he knew enough to be saved. He said, it makes you wise unto salvation. And the wisdom that's unto salvation is that only God can save. And he saves people in his people. That yes, people are saved individually, but as they're saved, they become a part of his people. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is to be used for teaching, instruction, correction. Again, he's reflecting on the Old Testament and those stories and all the other parts of it and how they're to be used by us today, or at least by Timothy and then by extension to us. Narrative. Over 40% of the Old Testament, over 50% of the New Testament is made up of stories. They're told in a certain form, in a certain way. They have certain characteristics about them. They have a certain purpose or end in mind as they're being written. And while we can get all involved in individual stories, and we ought to try to understand them individually, we need to see the big picture always. But that's why they were actually written, as a part of a bigger picture. And then we have to weigh carefully any lessons we try to draw from them. When you start thinking about the book of Acts, for example, we treat the book of Acts different than we do the book of Genesis. We recognize they're both made up of stories, but we happen to believe that the book of Acts also has things we should imitate in it. And we don't necessarily think about that with the book of Genesis. Maybe another time we'll have a chance to talk about how do we come to that conclusion and what is there that might justify thinking that way. Should we not only read the book of Acts as stories that tell the bigger picture of God at work in history and God having a people of His own, but there's actually things in there that God thought His people ought to imitate.